All right, this is the part of the service we're going to open, and I'm just going to read a scripture and pray an opening. So I'm going to read Psalm 75. Amen. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. And the Lord says, at the set time, I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and its inhabitants, it is I who keep it steady, its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours it out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs, but I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that you are a good God that judges righteous judgment, Lord. And Lord, we know, Lord, that our righteousness is not from ourselves, Lord, but it is from you, Lord, and your sacrifice on the cross, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good God, that all we have to do, Lord, is just reach out to you, Lord, and ask for your mercy, Lord, and you are there, Father. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name I pray it, Lord. Amen.
I think the Lord was just stirring up my curiosity, my imagination, my mind and my heart about what it is to adore him. What does it really mean? How do we adore him? And in the song we sang, we get the words awestruck wonder. And sometimes we think about, you know, children or babies, and we say, oh, how adorable. And it is because of awestruck wonder at the miracle of the child or whatever it is. But how do we adore him? Even before we really know everything about him, even before we know scripture, we look out into the universe. We look at the world. We look at the people around us. And we are awestruck with wonder. And it's all him. It's all because of him. How do we adore him? And we forget. I forget how adorable he is at every moment. He's to be adored when we share communion. Somebody sent me something on Instagram about adoring the Eucharist when we share communion and what he's done for us. The more we know, the more we should adore him. Our God is indescribable in words. Really, indescribable even in sound. He leaves us dumb at times. He leaves us lying before him in awestruck wonder. Lord, I pray right now in this place you would manifest everything, Lord God, about how you are worthy of being adored. Lord, fill our minds, our hearts, our spirits, our souls, our imaginations, Lord, with everything about you that strikes us with awe and wonder, Lord God. Remind us, Lord, of everything that you are, everything that we know, everything we don't know, Lord God. And Lord, there's so much that we fret about, we worry about, Lord God. We see that strikes us with horror, with terror, Lord God, with sadness. But Lord, you're above and beyond all of that. Amen. Your the wonder of who you are is beyond all of that, Lord God. So remind us. Remind us today as we worship. Remind us today as we take communion. Remind us today, Lord God, as we hear the word, Lord God, and continue to remind us as we leave, Lord God, who you are.
You may be seated for the Lord's Supper. The elements are on the table next to the sound booth. Go ahead and get some for yourself. I've asked Wes Kane to share the communion message today. Wes, come on forth.
All right, praise God. So I'm going to give just a quick word from Hebrews 10, starting at verse 36. And it's funny that this verse will pop out to me because Pastor Oz literally just asked me to do this. But yesterday, I spent half of my day having a conversation with a few people about whether or not you can lose your salvation. And I hate getting into that argument. For the record, I don't believe you can. However, what I told this person was that I do believe that it could be forfeit. I do believe that there's times where we could walk away from the grace of God. And the Bible makes that clear. That conversation really got on my nerves yesterday. But I prayed about it. However, in the midst of that conversation, I started thinking about just my personal testimony. Like, me and myself, I did walk away from the Lord for a couple years. And it was rough. Like, it was rough. Being in God's grace and then being that far apart from God's grace after, like, 2 Peter says, when you know the goodness of God and then you deliberately choose to step away from that, it's like with the phrase, like, you can't unsee something, right? Like, when you know how good something is and you go back to something that is far less superior, your mind and your heart is constantly reminding you it's better here. It's better in Christ. You know, but even Scripture says that sin is enjoyable for a season. But in the midst of that conversation, it just reminded me of just all the things that God can help us get through. Because a part of the reason why a lot of people walk away from the church, and these are conversations that I have just as part of the ministry that I do. You know, I talk to a lot of people in the cities. I talk to a lot of creatives. And a lot of them have walked away from the church. And part of that is because in some ways, we haven't really been coached as a body of Christ of how to deal with suffering. We haven't really been discipled in the idea of life is hard, things are hard, following Christ is hard. You know, Jesus himself said, in this life, you're going to have tribulations, and it's going to get rough. So Hebrews 36 says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. 36 is, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The idea of endurance is such a big part of the New Testament church, from all of Paul's writings to Jesus preparing his disciples. It was always, look, when I leave you, it's going to get bad. And he never sugarcoated. He said, look, you have me right now, and things may get easy, but when I go, they're going to persecute you, they're going to try to kill you, you're going to lose brothers, you're going to lose sisters, you're going to lose wives, you're going to lose mothers, you're going to lose fathers, you're going to lose, the losses are going to start to stack up, and it's going to get hard. Paul writes, listen, I've been through it all. I've been shipwrecked, I've been rich, I've been poor, I've been fed, I've been hungry, I've had it all, I've lost it all. But then he says, I count all as lost because knowing Christ is far better. So when we think about the idea of what does it take to run the race, what does it take to endure, what does it take to not get to a point where sin feels more enjoyable than suffering for Christ? What does it get to take to a point where you can see where things are getting tough and you're in those seasons that are dark, but even despite of that, you go, I need to hang on. I need to hold on. I need to keep following Christ. I need to keep pushing forward. I see a goal. I know that right now I may be stuck somewhere where there's resistance, but I know that once I get on the other side of that, it's going to be good again. It says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:38, if you know, you know. It says, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, draws back to the flesh, draw back to sin, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And part of the conversation I had yesterday was how much the Bible instructs us to guard our hearts, guard your minds, stay on guard, stay on your toes, be aware of what the enemy is trying to say to you, be aware of what the enemy is doing to you, be aware of false teaching. It's not a matter of, can we lose our salvation? Can you lose faith? It's a matter of, are you going to allow the things of this world to take you away from Christ? Are you going to allow suffering to remove you from the grace of God? Are you going to allow sin to take you away from knowing that I need to keep my feet on this narrow path because I know what's over here. It's not good. I know what's over here and it's not good. I know that the only way for me to get to what is good is to keep my feet on that narrow path. Part of Christ's first communion message at the Last Supper is he is instructing his disciples on how to do that. Part of how we endure is understanding that Jesus suffered something beyond what we could have endured. And Scripture makes it clear that it was not being crucified, because he was also crucified between two other just random dudes. Jesus suffered having the Father look at him and turn away. So that in turn, even in our darkest times, God can look at us and go, I still love you. I still care about you. No matter how dark your life gets, no matter how messed up your life gets, no matter how messed up you get, not even no matter how messed up your thoughts are towards me, I will still care about you and I will still draw you to me as long as you keep pushing forward. That's what communion is. Communion is us making that intentional, deliberate decision of saying, I know you died for me because I know you lived for me first, but I also know you died for me. So when we take this bread, we're saying, Lord, I acknowledge everything that you've done for me. I acknowledge your righteousness. I acknowledge your grace. I acknowledge your care. I acknowledge, more importantly, your death on that cross, Lord God. You hanging on that tree, becoming sin for all of us, Lord God. Take he who knew no sin, becoming sin, taking on the sins of the world, becoming the perfect sacrifice for the Father, satisfying his wrath in him, atoning for all of us, Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that, and we repent, Lord Jesus Christ, for the sins that we're holding in our hearts, Lord. We repent for any lack of faith or unbelief that we've been holding on to, and we ask you, Lord Jesus, to heal our unbelief, Lord God, and give us grace, Lord Jesus, to just believe even more as we take this bread, Lord. And there's the blood of the covenant. 1 John says that he is faithful to cleanse us of our sins. Lord God, your blood doesn't stain. Your blood cleanses, Lord Jesus Christ. Your blood was spilled so that our sins that are red as scarlet can be made white as wool, Lord. And you said that you would take those sins and remove them as far as us as the east is from the west, and you will remember them no more. So in remembrance of that, Lord God, we drink this cup, Lord Jesus, just to show, Lord God, that we are aware that you are constantly with us. You are constantly forgiving us. Your mercy is enduring, and we endure because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wow, that was powerful. That was a message that defined clearly what grace is. That's the grace of God. He's with us no matter what. He's with us no matter what we're going through. And his grace, he works to make that grace effectual, to get us to understand that. And I had told Wes, this is a test. I want you to do the communion today. No preparation, nothing. Just go up and do it. Because, you know, the truth is about half the church can do that. I mean, because those of you who've sat under me for years, it's like, come on, do something right now. I remember I was in a nation, a fundamentalist Islamic nation, okay, which will not be named, a dangerous place to be. And we had an evangelistic outreach, and there were at least 1,000 people there. I'm going to say there are more than 1,000 people there. And I don't consider myself an evangelist. And the head of the team said, "Oh, Oz, you're going to give the message to those 1,000 people today." And I was like, "I am?" And he's like, "You are." So I'm just training you the way I was trained. So, hallelujah.
First, I'd like to say happy anniversary. Woo! 52 wonderful years. And Pastor Cindy and Louise, we were discussing how your leadership has gotten us to a place where we just follow you. We see what you do and we do it too. Now, Teresa and I was talking about a cruise for you. Now, while we don't have a cruise, we like to bless you guys. So happy anniversary. I got as many signatures as I could get. So if I missed you, I'm sorry.
That was an announcement that I was going to make next, but this day, 52 years ago, my wife and I, we made our vows, and we understood, you know, we were young believers. We were young, period. But we were young believers, but the one thing we understood about our vows is that those vows are the foundation of why we're still married 52 years later, because we would remember all those times when I didn't want to be married to her, and she didn't want to be married to me. We would remember we made a commitment. And so we stayed together, and we walked it out, and we worked it out. And it wasn't ever about, oh, Pastor Oz was always right, and Jan was wrong. Or Pastor Jan was always right, and Pastor Oz was wrong. 95-98% of the conflicts, we both had issues, and God was dealing with both of us. And the only way we could allow the grace of God, as Wes said, to get us through it was, well, we're committed to this. We understood, I learned this from DeVern Fromke, when I was a very young believer. We were a year old, 2 years old in the Lord when we first heard DeVern Fromke speak, and he said that the basis of love is not emotion.
That's right.
The basis of love is an act of the will.
That's right.
Love is an act of the will. So when I didn't feel like I wanted to be married, my will would say, feelings, step aside and follow after me. See, we make choices to follow Jesus. And that choice has blessed us 52 years. Her dad used to have a saying, he'd say it every year to Jan's mom, his wife, you know, 25 years to the wrong woman, 25 years to the wrong man. And it was just a joke they had. So we kind of took that up, you know, and I'd say, well, 30 years to the wrong woman, and she'd say 30 years to the wrong man. And I have changed that. It's 52 years to the wrong man, 52 years to the right woman. I have come to understand that she is the gift of God. Her name is Janice, which is the feminine form of John. John in Hebrew is Yohanan, and Janice, or the feminine form, is Yohanan. Notice Yohanan is John, and Yohanan is Janice. There, even in the sound of the language, it reminds you who's the Yohanan versus the Yohanan. And it's true. It's true. The Lord does a lot of things with language. But I understand. I truly believe, and I'm not, this is not hyperbole or exaggeration, I would not be alive without my wife. I would not be alive without my wife today. She is the gift of God. That's what John means. And of course, the feminine means the gift of God. And she was God's gift to me. And I can tell you, when God gifted her to me, I was like a knuckleheaded 16-year-old. We started out even before we got married. We met in high school. As a knuckleheaded 16-year-old, 18-year-old, 20-year-old, I didn't want any of that kind of stuff. You know, everything's got to be done my way, and if I feel like it, I'll submit to this gift. I had a supernatural experience, and the Lord knocked me down. I got knocked down in my house one day, and I could feel the finger of God on my chest pinning me down to the ground. But I also knew that I could just stand up instantly. It was a supernatural experience. I have these because that's how God teaches me. He teaches me through images and sometimes experiential images. And I was pinned to the ground. I could feel his finger heavily on my chest. But yet I knew I had the freedom at any moment just to stand up. And the Lord said, this is a picture of how I deal with you. My finger is on you. You do what I tell you to do. And I said, yeah. The Lord said, but you can also get up and walk away anytime I want. So will you do my will? And I said, okay, what's your will? He said, marry that woman. And people, it's my wife says, I'm the least romantic person in the world. And I am, because people say, well, why did you and Jan get married? And of course, you're supposed to say, oh, because I loved her. I said, because the Lord told me to. And that is the truth, though. That is ultimately the truth. The Lord commanded me to marry her. He said, because I know best, son. See, that's a picture of what discipleship is. We do what God tells us to do. And that's just the God's grace. So I'm going on and on. Thank you, church, for the cruise. And me on a cruise wouldn't work. You know, it would not work. A cruise for me is going on Amazon and selecting this book because I was given an Amazon card. You know, people give my wife Amazon cards, like for, you know, like Amazon gift cards. She saves them for special events, and she gives me an Amazon card, and I run and buy a book. I run and buy another book. That's a cruise for me. So thank you so much. And I really appreciate this church. This is this church. Maybe I should start calling this the Janice Church, because you guys are a gift of God to us as well. So God bless you all. We love you. Thank you. We give you a hand. Sorry to break up all that wonderful fellowship. We have several visitors with us today. And first of all, we want to acknowledge our brother Bob Vandemarleer, his daughter Kelly. They flew in from the West Coast. Well, Bob flew in from the West Coast to come and visit us, and we're always glad to see Bob. Second visitor, Pastor Jim Thompson from the Alliance of Warren Evangelicals, surprised us, and he's coming up, and he's going to share some things with us. He's going to greet us. He said we might regret it. I said, regret. I'm going to regret away. Come on, Jim. We love you, brother. Come on forth. Amen. Let's give him a hand.
Well, I didn't expect to have to do this. He asked me to preach when I came in. And I said, well, if you had given me a little notice. He said, well, I didn't know you were coming. So we're even. But somebody must have heard I was coming. I parked out back here, and they locked me out. I'm banging on the... That's true. I know. I thought, well, they heard I was coming. Now, isn't it just like your pastor? He's talking about his wife and anniversary, and he goes into the Hebrew and the Greek.
Of course.
Oh, yeah, we've got to explain the names here, and with real enunciation as well. That's the way it is. But that's one of the reasons why I'm so attached to this guy. If I not only work with the Alliance of Warren Evangelicals, but with my group that I'm with, I have the southern, the Detroit area, let's put it that way. And so I get these pastors and they have theological questions. And I never worry about it because I just shoot it right over to him. And I know I'm going to get a thorough answer. And so I appreciate him. And I hate to think he probably has no clue. As to, he talked about buying books. How many books? There's no way to know how many books he's got. It's unbelievable. And the good thing about it, he absorbs all that and gives it to you. You've got to be the most biblically knowledgeable church in the area, if not in America. And so you've got a great pastor. I love him and I appreciate him so much. And I want to thank you as a church, whether you know it or not, your church gives to my support for AWE. I'm a community chaplain and they've supported me for a long time and I really am very grateful for that and appreciate it so much. Now that you know it, you may have to take it out of your budget. But anyhow, I just want to share a little bit of a testimony. Is that all right? Mike, I had to retire to get closer to God. Does that make sense? You can understand that, can't you? When you're a pastor, you just go, and you got so much on your mind and this and that. I hate to confess that I've drawn closer to the Lord since I retired. That's terrible to have to confess that. Why am I confessing my sins to you people? I don't know. But anyhow, one of the wonderful things that's been a growing and special experience for me in my relationship with God is learning to hear his voice. You talk about connecting with God here earlier and how God deals with you. Well, I think all of us need to realize that God is going to deal with us individually the best way he can to get our attention and to work in us and through us. You agree with that? And I think it's different from person to person, depending on what we need. God needed to knock him right down to get his attention. But over the years, I have learned that his spirit bears witness with our spirit. That's what the word says in Romans 8. And as we draw close to the Lord, we ought to be able to hear from him. And I don't know what else to call it but God thoughts. And God speaks to us in our hearts, in our minds, however you want to put it, in our soul, in our spirit. And I didn't recognize it early on that it was so significant. When I was, and I'll try to cut this short, but when I was a freshman at Bible college, sitting in a church history class, the Lord spoke to me about starting my ministry, and I'm just sitting there, and out of nowhere, start your ministry in California. I'm thinking, Lord, I've never been to California. I don't know that I want to go to California. I don't know what that's about, but I could not, it was very clear. It was no audible voice, but it was just God impressing, a God thought that was very clear. And so I was just a freshman. I made provision over the next few years to make contact with our group out there in California and told them that I felt God wanted me to come. Well, they were excited about me coming. What I didn't know is they didn't have anything for me when I graduated. They said, well, you're going to have to plant a church. I had no idea how to plant a church. No, I had no classes. I had no training on that. They had a house in Corona, California that someone had given to them. And so we had a place to live. And we were supposed to then, and they had one family in that city that was going to help us. It was an elderly couple who had no children and no friends. So we're off to, so anyway, on the way there, in the process of getting there, we took everything we had on a 4x6 Sears trailer and pulled it with a little Falcon out west. We had no furniture to speak of at all. And we got word that an elderly lady was moving into a retirement home, and she was donating all of her furniture to the work in Corona. So when we got there, we had a whole house full of furniture with appliances and everything. So God took care of that for us. I thought, whoa, this is great. This must certainly be God's will. And we got furniture. And so here we are. I'm there a week or so, and some folks had come up from Orange, California to help us get the house ready and blah, blah. And that week, they're gone, and the next week, I go out in the backyard, and I'm just weeping. And I'm saying, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to start. I have no connections in this town. And so there we were. Now, this is, when we get to the end of the story, you're going to understand what God was doing. But I had no clue at this point. And so we rented a building in town, and nothing, it just didn't work. And I had run into a guy from Child Evangelism Fellowship, and he said, well, why don't you have a kids? So I started a kids club on a Sunday morning in our home. And we had, all of a sudden, we had 20, and we were going door to door. We had 20, 30, 40 kids. I thought, we can't keep meeting here. This one, so I need a place to meet. And so I had contacted some realtors in town and said, I'm looking for a building. Keep your eyes open. We had no money. I'm making $25 a week, and we got no money. And so one day a realtor called me. He said, there's a property on the other side of town that might work. He said, are you? I said, yeah, I'll look at it. On the way over there, he said, well, how much cash do you have? And I said, not much. That was true. We had nothing. And so we walk into this facility that was like a house. And then this couple, and her husband, he had now died, had a garment factory, try not to wreck your mic here, that they had built. It was a large open space. I thought that'd work. And so we walked into the place, and this lady was kind of dusting or doing something. And he said, Mrs. Feinberg, he said, this young man is looking for a place to have church. And she turned around, Mike, she turned around and said, oh, praise the Lord. And you'll be glad to know she was a charismatic. She was an Oral Roberts gal. Anyway, She said, oh, praise the Lord. I've been praying this would be a church. And I thought, glory to God. Isn't God good? And then I thought, wait a minute, I don't have any money. So I got her aside. I didn't want the realtor to hear it. I said, I don't know how this is going to work. There's some problems here. And she said, well, give me your address, and I'll come over next week, and we'll talk about it. So she showed up at our house, and I explained to her, listen, I'd love to have the building, but we don't have any money. And she said, well, could you pay the utilities? Well, utilities in California, especially in the summer, that's nothing. And so I said, yeah, I think we could do that. She said, well, I want you to use the building. I want you to have it. And so we started. And here's the unusual thing, but you'll understand why when I finish. As soon as we got that building, not long after we got that building, and we started to do some improvements on it and so on and so forth, I was released. I had a release. Well, it's like you're done here. I'm thinking. And so I had a fellow that I went to college with who had come to California, and we had put him up at our house until he got something of his own. He was staying with us. We had 4 bedrooms in that house. Anyway, he was from Ontario, Canada. And I told him, I said, Ken, I have a release. I'm going to make contacts. I'm going to be leaving. He said, I've got a friend back in Canada that wants to come to California and plant a church. I said, well, you get a hold of him, which he did. And in the meantime, he said, if you leave in the meantime, I'll keep it going. And when he comes, he can take it from there. And that's exactly what happened. I left. He kept it going, the services. And this guy from Canada came to pastor the church. He was an evangelist. His gift was evangelism. So that's the backstory. That's 58 years ago when I got the information I'm going to give you now. I'm at a conference in Southern California with our denomination, and the superintendent for Southern California for the Hispanic, it's now an Hispanic church, for the Hispanic, and I heard that he was there, and I knew it was now Hispanic, and I met him down there, and I said, I want to tell you a story, and I told him the same story I told you. He said, oh, those people got to hear you tell this. He said, you need to tell. I said, well, I'd love to tell them, but I don't know how to. He said, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. And he did. And he made arrangements, gave me a date. He said, it's all set. We want you to come and share the story with the congregation. And so we made arrangements. And in the meantime, I called Ken. Remember Ken? The guy that took it. He had died, but his wife was still living in Corona. And I called her and I said, Patty Jean, is Albert Ellis still around the area? Is he alive? That's the guy who came from Canada to take my place. She said, yeah, he lives not far from here. And he's still active. I said, I'm coming on such and such a date. Would you get a hold of him and see if he can come? And he can give the second part of the story after he got there. So she did, and he was able to come. Well, on top of that, he had turned it over to a Hispanic guy when it became an Hispanic church, and he is still alive, all three of us in our 80s. Wow. And so they invited him. So when we arrived out there, all three of us had a chance to share our story of the history of that church. Now, I say all this, the superintendent went on to tell me, he said, Brother Thompson, he said, this is our most productive church on the West Coast. They've planted over 40 or between 40 and 50 churches.
Wow. Praise God.
Took me 58 years to find out why God sent me to Southern California. Now listen, we need to hear from God. He dwells in us. We've been crucified with Christ, and we don't live. We're dead to ourselves. The Holy Spirit comes to live and dwell in us, and he wants to communicate with us, folks. And so that doesn't happen unless we're waiting on the Lord. You can't shortcut. And one of the things that retirement did for me, I had more time. That's why I said it's becoming better and better. It's getting gooder and gooder. I could spend the rest of the hour giving you story after story after story. Well, I'm not going to do that because I want to hear him preach if he doesn't go too long.
Yeah, right.
What's the chances? But seriously, God wants to communicate with you. If you've given your life to Jesus and you're walking, he wants to communicate with you, and you need to spend time with him. Well, he does speak to us through his word. Absolutely. That's the primary place where we get God's direction. But his Holy Spirit wants to minister to our spirit, and he wants to direct our lives. You believe that?
Yeah. Amen.
I'm telling you, it's true. What else should I do? I'm done. No, no. You don't, because I could. But there's so many stories. But I just appreciate your preacher and his your wife. 50, how many years?
52.
We've got 62.
Yeah,
yeah, yep. So we got you by 10. So thank you again, Mike, for letting me share a little bit. And God bless you. We pray for you folks, and we appreciate so much your support for us.
Thank you.
Yep.
Amen. Wow, this was great because, I mean, I wake up, like I say, I'll wake up sometimes on a Sunday morning, I haven't prepared any message. I'm at the point of my life is I got so many messages on the inside, and I preached for so long. I mean, gosh, I've been preaching since I was 18 years old. Can you imagine that? And so I got a lot of messages inside of me, and I do. I've read so much. I always was a reader. I was a reader before I really committed my heart to Christ. I was the kid who, you know, parents said, go to sleep, shut the lights off, and the lights would be off, and I'd have a flashlight under the covers reading a book before I went to sleep. So I've always read, I have messages, so I'm never that concerned if I go to sleep Saturday night and I don't have a message that I'm going to share. I'm really not concerned because I know God'll do something. But I woke up this morning and just God wasn't doing anything. It was like, this is unusual. I just didn't feel it. I mean, I could preach a million messages, but none of them could really feel it. And I felt like, well, maybe this is a direction I'll go in. And then I thought, well, maybe there's another direction I'll go in. So that's why I really asked Wes to talk, and I thought, oh, well, I'll get Jim to talk. I'll get him. He'll share today, but he did share. But Wes kind of really, one of the messages that I wanted to share, Wes really honed in on it. As you know, I teach my Wednesday night study. The Wednesday night study is like it's for me. It's not whether other people are getting blessed by it or not. It's for me because it gives me a chance. I'm like kind of teaching on Wednesday nights, like people have told me year after year after year, fellow ministers, you need to write a book. Actually, you need to write books. You got all kind of books inside of you, write books. And my problem is I don't have time to write a book because if I used up the free time I have to write a book, I couldn't read more. And I'm at a place right now, and I believe our nation is at a place. I believe the church is in a place historically right now where the level of revelation that's coming through is spectacular. I believe we're on the verge of a spectacular move by the Lord. But I also know, and I've told the church this, there are going to be spectacular changes needed. I mean, I've been the guy that I've watched for 50 plus years of preaching, and I'm sorry that this is how I see things, but it's part of how I see things. Just the level of misunderstanding, malformed practices, just wrong directions that the church has taken. Now, I say that in the midst of, I'm not saying everything the church has done, is doing, is incorrect, but there is just so much that is just not biblical. It's just not scriptural. And if you give me a couple hours, I can prove it. But I've also found over the course of years, and most people that know me fairly well, they are impressed with how I teach, what I understand. It just, that goes without saying. They really are. I mean, from my Jesus Movement people to my former congregation to pastoral groups and leadership groups that I am involved with. And I'm not saying this to, like, make myself feel good, because what I'm going to say next doesn't make me feel good. They spectacularly recognize that I have this incredible gift, and they spectacularly fail to listen to most of what I have to say. They just kind of shake their head and say, "Well, Oz is a great teacher," and they just move on and do what they do, even after hours and hours of teaching and instruction. And this it's placed me in quite a dilemma. It really has placed me in quite a dilemma. So what Wednesday nights is, Wednesday night, it's just, there's so much revelation coming that I would do with a book the way my wife does with a message. When my wife is going to prepare a message, she starts way too early for that. She starts 2-3 weeks before the message, and then she changes it about 7 times. And she'll show me the first draft of the message, and I go, "That's an awesome message. Share it." And by the time she changes it, it's like so far removed from that first message. It's still good, but I would start a book. I'd write 200 pages, and I say, "Oh, this isn't anything. I got to start all over again," because the level of revelation that's coming now, it's just incredible. So what I'm doing on Wednesday nights is I'm teaching a class. We're in the third year of the class. We've probably got 150 teachings that I've given. Can you imagine someone say, "How's that class you're teaching? Where can I go on the podcast and listen to it?" I go, "Don't, unless you have 150 time to listen to 150 messages of anywhere from 1 to 2 hours in length. You don't want to start it." But this is my book. You know, Andrea Elliott was a medical transcriber, you know. So I often say, "I'm going to be gone. I will leave here, but Andrea can transcribe that those messages and make them into like a, I don't know, I'm going to say, have any of you ever seen Craig Keener's teaching on Acts of the Apostles? Why would you have seen Craig Keener's books? But the books are like this size, okay? It's that size of a book. Each book is 1,000-plus pages, and he's got 4 volumes on Acts. So he's got at least 4,000 pages on Acts. And it's footnoted and everything. That's what this class is going to end up being. The problem is people will buy Craig Keener's books. I don't know whether people will buy a book by me. But the point is on Wednesday night, it's just my chance. I'm sharing it all. I'm just sharing everything. I'm sharing it for me. I'm getting it out of me. I'm getting it recorded. And maybe at some future time, it'll be valuable to some people. I know it's valuable to people in this church. I'm not talking about you. But it's almost as if, you know, you stop and think of it. We extol Jeremiah, the great prophet Jeremiah, the great prophet Ezekiel, the great prophet Isaiah. Do you know when people acknowledge them as prophets? When they read the things they prophesied hundreds of years later. That's just kind of how it works, you know. That's just kind of how it works. So that's for me. That's basically for me. But I still, I mean, I can do messages at the drop of a hat. I went yesterday. I went to a, we had a service last night. It was about 2.5 hours in length, and it was at Bridge Ministries. That's Art and Sherry Ledley, who tremendous brother and sister in the Lord. We've known them for many years, part of Greater Detroit Partnership, part of Regional House of Prayer, Pastor's Prayer, part of a number of groups and men and women that I've worked with for years and years. And they're really involved in world missions, and they dedicated this media center that they've built and they've furnished, and they're going to be able to use it to be able to teach all the 18, 20, 25 different nations that they've been to, and to be able to do teachings, Zoom teachings, and just video teachings to go to all of these groups in the world. They host people from Crew. They host people from YWAM. They're always bringing people into the city, and they stay at their house. They have, I think, 5 or 6 bedrooms, but they host a lot of people there. And so I went there, and I was able to just hang out with a lot of people that I've known but haven't really seen in some years. Bishop Merritt was there from Straight Gate Church. Art and Sherry were there. Apostle Ella Smith was there. Apostle Bob King was there. Just Pastor Matt Cripps. Just a lot of brothers and sisters that I've hung out with. I mean, Joel Johnston was there. Joel Johnston. And he and I just, that was like almost the highlight of being there. I had a chance to talk to him for 15 minutes. And as I said, we were looking and seeing all these people we hadn't seen in years. And I said, but Joel, you meeting with you is special. His mom and dad, Jim Johnston Sr., JR comes to our Most Excellent Way. That's their one of their sons. We still connect with him, but Jim and Judy Johnston were the main figures in founding the Fisherman's Net in the Jesus Movement. That goes back to day one. And just seeing him and talking to him, and my gosh, he was just, well, actually, when we came to the Lord, he wasn't even born. And I said, man, I've, you know, this has been 50 plus years for me, and man, I've known you all the time. He goes, no, you haven't. He goes, I wasn't even born when you first met my mom and dad. They had like 2 families. They had the older 3 kids, and they got the younger 2 kids. And Joel and Rebecca, those are their younger 2, and Jan and I have a Joel and Rebecca. It was wonderful. So I kind of got up, and what we were doing in going ahead and praying for this, we got up. They just lined us up one after another. There were a lot of us there. And we basically, each one of us probably took about a 5 to 7 minute. We just prophesied. What is the Lord showing us and speaking to us? And of course, my message was kind of a conglomeration of the Wednesday night meetings. And I shared with them. And what Wes shared today kind of sealed the message, and I'm gonna just share with you what I shared with them yesterday. So Lord, in these few minutes, Lord, we're kind of putting the icing on the cake. We've heard so many good things from Pastor Cindy and the worship team and Wes and Jim, and this is how I like to teach the Bible. This is corporate hermeneutics. It's not one person just getting up there and saying, this is what God's saying. You heard five people get up there and heard what God is saying. And you put that together and God gives you the bigger picture of what he's saying. So Lord, just be with us as I share in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been sharing out of Matthew 13 on Wednesday night. That's the latest where this class that some people say he's teaching on the book of Revelation. I'm teaching biblical theology. I'm everywhere. I've taught out of the Old Testament. I've taught out of the Gospels. I've taught out of Paul. I kind of keep going back to the book of Revelation. That's the anchor of all of this. But Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew is divided into five teaching discourses. Jesus teaches, like if you have a red letter Bible where the words of Jesus are in red, you'll see these five long major sections that starts with the Sermon on the Mount and goes, there are four other major teaching discourses. The reason there are five teaching discourses in Matthew is Jesus is the new Moses and he's bringing the new Torah, the new law. He's bringing, but this is the law of grace, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's the law of the gospel. And it is literally fulfilling all the law of Moses and all the promises in Scripture and all the prophetic words in Scripture and all the historical teaching in Scripture and the Psalms and Proverbs. And Jesus is fulfilling it all and saying, now hear my word. Because I'm making everything that the Old Covenant Scriptures, the First Testament Scriptures were about, I'm making them real in my person. The new law is we follow Jesus. We enter into a relationship with Jesus. We receive God's grace to love God with all our heart, soul and strength, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to follow Jesus wherever he goes, and to receive the love of the Father toward us. West, again, so defined it so well. Why would we quit following Jesus? It's banal. It's absurd. It's crazy. It's nuts to stop following Jesus and start doing our own thing. We do it. I did it. I did it. That Jesus movement was so powerful in the first year. And in the first year, I said, I can't do this. After 7 months of following Jesus, I quit following Jesus for 5 months. The Lord, you know, okay, I know we're in an anti-vaccination kind of season. But you know what some vaccines are? They inject you with just a little part of the disease, so your body builds up an immunity to the fuller disease. Well, the Lord inoculated me. He vaccinated me in that 5 months because the 7 months of being with Jesus were the most incredible thing that had ever happened to me. I was raised in a Christian home. My parents read the Bible. My parents prayed. My parents heard God's voice. And like I always stun the Protestant saying, and I was raised in a Roman Catholic home, but it was a very unique Roman Catholic home, trust me. My parents knew the Lord. But I knew about Jesus, and those 7 months were incredible. I've shared my conversion story. It was off the charts. It was the revelation of Jesus. He revealed himself to me, and it was so good. But for whatever reason, there are things deep down inside of me that God had to deal with, that God had to heal, that God had to break, that God had to remove. And there were things that weren't in me that God had to deposit in me. And so the Lord inoculated me. He says, okay, you've had these 7 months of following me. They've been the greatest 7 months of your, 19-year-old life, that's how old I was when I had this experience. And the Lord said, but in your heart, deep in your heart, you say, I can't do this. That's me. That's who I was. It's just the things that God had prepared for me, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And then Paul adds, but God has revealed those things to us by his Spirit. It was like it was too awesome. It was too big. It was too powerful. It was mind-boggling. And there was the side of me that says, this is the greatest experience I've ever had, coming to see Jesus and know him for who he really is and hear his voice. He spoke to me the first night. The first night I had the experience, that's when, like I always say, he told me, what happened in your conversion experience? The Lord said, go home and read the book of Revelation. And I did, and I've always had an affinity with that book. And the other thing was I understood all the other 65 out of the 66 books in the Bible. I understood them. But Catholics don't teach about the book of Revelation. They don't teach eschatology like that, and nobody understands it. And I went home and I understood it. And God was speaking to me so powerfully, but there was this sense in me that I had this call on my life and I could not live up to it. Now, one of the myths of our current society is it's just, I'm worthless, I'm no good, I'm horrible, I'm terrible, I need to be affirmed. Nobody affirms me. I have all these big dreams, nobody will help me carry them apart. And there's this kind of pity party that people, now it's just very, very, it's a powerful urge. We have this pity party that everybody's against us and everybody's abusive. And I'm going to tell you, that's probably true in some cases. But let me tell you, there's another side of the story. We know what God wants us to do, and it's so big, and it's so huge, and it's so beyond us that we make excuses as to why, oh, I can't do this. Well, that's who I was. And so I decided, well, this has been a nice 7 months, but I'm finished. I'm done. I'm going back to my old way of life, and a lot of it centered around I was not going to marry anybody, because the moment I marry somebody, wow! Do you know how many all the responsibility? You know, this is a young man and 18, 19 years old, and I don't want that responsibility. I might have to like work a job, and I might have to like sacrifice, and I might have to live for somebody else. And like my wife remembers that time, and she'll always say, you were so nasty to me, you were so mean to me, you were so horrible to me. And I was leaving it all. And she symbolized a key part of what God had called me to do. Because I was going to do these great and these big and these wonderful and powerful things, but I needed someone with me, a helpmate to help carry this out. So I rejected God and everything for 5 months, and I went into this period called the madness. Pastor Alex, my good friend of 50 plus years, he stood up at my marriage. I stood up at his marriage. I mean, we were just bound together. I came to the Lord on a Tuesday night. He came the next day, Wednesday night. We were like bound together. And he would would ask Pastor Alex now, what's the madness? He'd go, oh man, that was that 5 months when Oz went through like a mental breakdown. I was miserable. I was horrible. I was terrible. I went from 7 months of the greatest 7 months of my life to 5 months of the worst 5 months of my life, and then I just snapped out of it. Some of the brothers came and prayed for me, and it was Mike Cassidy, and Mike Cassidy rebuked the demon over me, and then that was making me go crazy, and bound that thing. And I was like, okay, I was fine. I went back to following Jesus and never stopped. But the Lord was showing me something. He said, so you've really, truly seen me, and you want to go back, okay, give it a whirl. And what Scripture teaches is that when you truly know the Lord and you try to go back, what, it's like a dog returning to its own vomit. Anybody who has a dog and that dog throws up, you go clean that up really fast because the dog's going to go back there and eat it. That's pathetic, but that's what dogs do. They are dogs. It's, you know, dogs are dogs. They do what they do. And the Lord inoculated me. He vaccinated me from ever going back. Now, here's my answer. Can you lose your salvation? I don't believe you can lose your salvation. How can you lose something that you can't do anything to gain in the first place? It's completely the work of God and Christ. But there are a lot of people who have what we would call false conversion. They didn't have an experience with Jesus. Maybe they came to the altar. Maybe they came to a church service. Maybe they spoke in tongues. Pastor, as a charismatic, you're saying somebody can speak in tongues who's not saved? Heck yes, a donkey can speak in the Bible. So just because somebody speaks in tongues. Oh, P.S., you do understand that tongues is a phenomenon in all the religions of the world, including some pretty wild, crazy, false ones. It's you either see Jesus or you don't. And what I've always looked at, because in the Jesus movement, I mean, we had 800 people a night at St. Sylvester's. When we had our evangelistic meetings, they would bus them in from Indiana and bus people in from Ohio and bus people in from northern Michigan and bus people in from Ontario because it was a revival and things were happening there. And as Neil Silverberg would say, you could just get up and say, Mesopotamia, who wants to give their hearts to the Lord? And 200 young people would run up and give their hearts to the Lord. And our preacher, Frank Majeski, he read on a fifth grade reading level. He read out of the King James, and he slaughtered it. I mean, shoot, I look at the King James to this day, and I'm like, what the heck does that mean? I know some people revere it, but it's just a translation. But Frank would preach, and people gave their heart to the Lord. But how many of you, and I've used this example before, how many of you have ever seen the National Geographic special where the sea turtles come and they lay their eggs in the sand at the beach, at the edge of the ocean, the ocean turtles? And those turtles come at a certain time in their own life schedule, life cycle, and they lay thousands and thousands and thousands of eggs in the sand, and then they all hatch at the same time, and all those little sea turtles come out, and there are thousands of them, and a lot of them never make it into the ocean. The birds come, and the birds are waiting, the predators are waiting, they just pick those sea turtles off. A lot of those little baby sea turtles get in the water and some big fish eats them and all that, and not a lot of them survive. I mean, a lot of them do survive, but a lot, if you look at the numbers, that's what the Jesus movement was like. I mean, we had thousands of people come to the Lord. And like I say, I came to the Lord the first meeting that Frank held at Jimmy Johnston Sr.'s barbershop. We had a meeting at a barbershop. That's where we want to talk about unusual places where revival begins. Revival began in a barbershop. And they had a Monday night meeting. That was the first meeting. That was February the 2nd, Monday, February the 2nd. And on Tuesday, February the 3rd, I was there at that meeting, and Alex was there at Wednesday, February the 4th. I was 18 going on 19. 1 week later, I was teaching hundreds because I knew the Bible, because I had been raised in a home. I knew the Bible, and I'm teaching 1 week later. Just, of course, that's not things that we even remotely do now, but a gift is a gift, and I see it when people come to the Lord initially, and they've got like a fivefold ministry gift. You can see it. You can just see it very early. Now, we had to be mentored, and we had to go through a lot of hard things. I mean, I'm teaching people for 7 months, and then 5 months, I'm backsliding horribly, and then I come back, and they let me teach again because I'm okay now. But that's how things happen in revival. But a lot of people were in the Jesus movement. They were baby sea turtles that were birthed. They didn't make it. But the one thing, that my answer to, can you lose your salvation? No, but there are a lot of people that don't really see Jesus. They come and they have all kinds of experience. People are there who love them, and they like relationships. They like the excitement. Trust me, a lot of guys came to the Lord for the girls that were coming to the Lord back then. And vice versa, the girls for the guys. There's just a lot of reasons. But see, when somebody has really had an experience with Jesus and you leave, you are miserable. Because you've seen the truth. And that's what Wes is talking about. You have seen the truth that's in Christ. So all I want to share briefly, and see, I said I was going to be brief, and my whole testimony was not brief, but let me share what I shared at the meeting last night at Bridge Ministries. Jesus in Matthew 13, there are these five sections in Matthew. Jesus is the new law in himself, in his person. It's a relationship with Jesus. It's seeing Jesus. It's not seeing morality. It's not seeing principles. It's not seeing, oh, how wonderful the people are. It's not seeing getting a lot of teachings about Jesus. It's seeing Jesus. It's an actual encounter with Jesus. And it isn't necessarily that Jesus comes down from heaven and appears to you, but you encounter the God of the universe. He makes himself real to you. And when he does that, you enter into a relationship. And that's the basis of the new Torah. That's the basis of the new law of the kingdom. That's the basis of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the basis of the gospel. It's the basis of our relationship with God. It's Jesus is real. Jesus is real. And that's why 7 months of Jesus is real and 5 months of trying to suppress that and deny that, it doesn't work. And it was interesting because I was suppressing and denying my relationship that God had ordained with me with this young woman who we weren't married yet. I was suppressing that. And there were two things I could never escape in those 5 months. But Jesus is real. And Jan is real too. And you're a jerk. And you're treating her like a jerk. I couldn't get away from those things. I could not get away from those things. And that's the imprint that Jesus leaves on our soul. The first is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's about discipleship. Jesus doesn't start with getting saved. He starts with being a disciple. We have to start our walk with not this just, oh, I'm being saved from something. Thank you for saving me, Jesus. Now just go on and live my life the way I live my life. We are having an encounter with Jesus so that we can follow him for eternity, the rest of the days in this world and in eternity. We're following Jesus. You start with discipleship. Jesus doesn't start with, he starts with things, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, there were so many preachers that teach, well, that's for when you, like later on when you get holy and pure and righteous and way later on in your life when you can deal with the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus starts his teaching to his new baby sea turtle followers with discipleship. Pastor says, why, what are you saying? There are things that are wrong in the church nowadays. Yeah, the church doesn't start with discipleship. They start with come to Jesus and he'll just meet all your needs. Well, he's going to meet all our needs. But he meets all our needs because we have committed our lives to him as disciples. The second major section is chapter 10 of Matthew. That's the mission chapter. We're disciples, and God is calling us to Jesus to send us on a mission. We're on a mission from God, guys. Okay? We really are. We truly are. And that mission is to take the discipleship that is birthed out of a relationship with Jesus and spread it and share it. The fourth is Matthew 18, church life. We need church life. This idea that we love Jesus but hate the church, or I embrace Jesus but I'm not going to church, as Scott Grosjean has told us, what does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be in the church. That's what it means to be in Christ. The church. Church life. It's all about accountability to other human beings for what you claim Jesus is telling you. I'm already dealing with three issues that are not taught in a lot of Christianity. Discipleship isn't an issue. It's not a big deal. Mission isn't a big deal. And church life, the importance of church life. We're charismatics, but we become charismaniacs when we hear from God and act like that's all we need to do is hear from God. Yeah. Scripture says, let one prophesy and let the others judge. Yeah. Everything we hear from God has to be submitted to the church. I have people who legitimately hear from God. I know they hear from God. They tell me this, that, and the other thing. They're hearing from God, but they're submitted to no church. They attend no church. And then along with the things that are from God, they got a whole bunch of conspiracy theory, nutcase, crazy, lunatic things going along. And it's hard to try to correct somebody like that, because you don't want to delegitimize the fact that they really hear from God, but because they're not submitting what they hear from God to a community. Then how do they know the difference when crazy things get in there? I mean, my pastors, God bless them, my earliest pastors, they told me, Oz, that's crazy what you're saying. That's lunacy. No, Oz, that is totally wrong. And I had to learn. I had to learn to say, I do hear some things from God, but our spirit it's like an antenna. Everybody's like, what's an antenna? We don't even know what antennas are anymore. We have Wi-Fi. All right, our spirits are like a Wi-Fi system, and you can pick up all kind of channels on it. And some of those channels are unclean. They don't come from God. They come from other people. They come from your own, the tape that's playing in your head. And some of them come outright from the devil. And it's our place in the church and submitting what we hear to a community, not to one person. You know, we don't want any Jim Joneses here. You know, we don't want any cult leaders here. And when you submit to one person and you call that a cult, that's legitimate. That is legitimate. That's what a cult is. We're not hearing from one person. I listen to people here in this church, what they have to say. I listen to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I listen to Jim Thompson. I listen to Taylor Cox. I listen to Matt Parker. I listen to Neil Silver. I listen to Tim Atchley. I listen to all kind of people. Why? Because I need to, because I'm a human being and I'm not infallible. That's the fourth. And then the fifth book is Matthew 23, 24, and 25. And everybody says, oh, that's about eschatology. That's about the last days. You know, because in it you have the Jesus' return in Matthew 24. But you also have Matthew 23 and Matthew 25 on the both sides of Matthew 24. It's not about eschatology. It has eschatological last days implications. It's about leadership. It's about authentic leadership versus inauthentic leadership. That's why Matthew 23 starts with scribes and Pharisees. Jesus reserves his greatest rebuke not for the Romans. You'd think it would be the Romans. They're occupying the Jewish nation. They're enslaving the Jewish people. You'd think Jesus would go after the Romans. He barely goes after the Romans. He goes after the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders, the teachers, the pastors, the prophets. He goes after and says, inauthentic. And then he says, and when you are led by inauthentic leaders, what happens in Matthew 24, that's the fruit of inauthentic leaders. Jerusalem gets destroyed. And then he starts in about what a faithful and a righteous leader will look like at the end of 24 into the start of 25, and he deals with authentic and inauthentic leadership. He even gets the nations in at the end of Matthew 25 when he does the sheep and the goats. So what is the third one? Well, it's Matthew 13. And that's where eschatology is. Matthew 13 is eschatology. Jesus says, I teach in parables because I want to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And you know my definition for eschatology if you've been on Wednesday night, but I've shared it on Sundays. Eschatology is not just about what happens in the last days. It's how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. And Jesus uses parables to teach them. And as we pointed out on the Wednesday night class, about 7 or 8 times, Jesus says, do you understand? This is what understanding is. If you don't understand this parable, how can you understand all parables? It's all about understanding. We need to understand what our God is doing in the earth. We have to understand it. That's part of discipleship. That's part of this whole process of the kingdom law. We've got to understand. And those who understand are called the wise. Understanding leads to wisdom. And so now I've brought you to the very place where I was yesterday at Art Ledley's at Bridge Ministries. And let's close in Daniel. And I'm going to tie this in with what Wes taught today. The book of Daniel is, the whole book is eschatology. It's what's going to happen to God's people and how God's going to work out his purposes in Israel's experience throughout human history. And Daniel just, he's having dreams and visions, and he sees all these things about the future of God's people. And the final chapter in Daniel, the final chapter is Daniel 12, but in Daniel 11, there's this figure known as Antiochus Epiphanes. He is an evil king. He is an evil ruler, and he seeks to extinguish God's people. Antiochus Epiphanes, and this Daniel's prophecies are date from 600 B.C., the return from the exile prophecies are 540, but he's prophesying in 540 about something that's not going to take place for almost 400 years, around 170 BC. And Antiochus Epiphanes, this Hellenistic ruler, he's a Greek ruler, and he comes into Israel, and he seeks to destroy the religion of the Jewish people. They can't keep the law of Moses, they can't circumcise their children, they can't worship in their temple. In fact, what he does, he goes into the temple, and on the altar of the Lord, he offers a pig, and he places a statue of Zeus. And his desire is to an extinction level event, to wipe out, literally, the Jewish people. Now, God raises up the Maccabees, this isn't a Bible story, but there is a book of Maccabees, and you can look at it, and you can read it. It gives you the details. But the Jews rise up, and God stops Antiochus. Okay. So that's chapter 11, and so what happens in chapter 11 is that there are three categories of Hebrew people dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes. One, they follow him immediately. They say, we'll give up our religion. We'll give up who we are. We'll give up our covenant. We'll give up our practices. We'll give up our temple. And we'll just follow you, Antiochus. Okay, that group does not know the Lord. They do not know the Lord. And there's a group that immediately says, we're not budging here. We're standing for our God. This is falsehood. This is untruth. And those people understand the Lord. They understand the Lord. They're wise. They take their stand for the Lord. And they're not going to be compromised, regardless of what it's going to cost them. There's a middle group. And that middle group is, they want to follow the Lord, but they're confused. They want to follow the Lord, they're uncertain what to do. They want to follow the Lord, but they're afraid. They want to follow the Lord, but they're struggling. And in those three groups, it replicates itself in Christianity. We got people who they're tomorrow, if Christianity were outlawed in America, they'd say, "Bring it on." Well, we're gonna put you to death if you don't listen. It's bring it on. You got that? You got solid believers like that in the body of Christ. You got others who they never really were converted to the Lord, so they're not gonna stand for anything. They just whatever. Whatever Antiochus says, we're going to do it, or whoever says, we're going to do it. But you got a lot of the rest of us, and we're in the middle. We vacillate. We struggle. We have our difficulties. We have our fears. That's who Wes was describing today, that middle group. And the middle group can go either way. We can disqualify ourselves, and we never really believed in the Lord in the first place, or we can find our way to endure, as Wes said, endure and find our way into Christ. So this is what it says. And Jesus, when he's talking about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, he's covering all of this stuff. He's just saying, kingdom of heaven is like a man sowing seed in a field. And One soil that got that seed was good soil, and three-fourths were not good soil. They didn't land in a place where the seed of the Word of God could germinate. Jesus will say the kingdom of heaven is like tares and wheat in a field. Wheat and what's called zizania, wild wheat. Wheat is sown, and an enemy comes at night and sows zizania seeds. The problem with zizania is that as it's emerging from the ground, it looks alike. Wheat and zizania look exactly the same. And wheat is nourishing, and zizania is toxic. Jesus says that's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a great net cast into a sea. And he's talking about the fishermen in the Sea of Galilee, just as he's talking about agricultural people who were the majority of the Jewish people at the time. But if you lived around the Sea of Galilee, which is a big body of water, Great Lakes kind of like body of water, they're fishermen. And that net brings in all kind of fish, good fish and rotten fish. And you got to go in there and sort the good from the rotten. Jesus is saying that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, Daniel ends like this. After this great attack where Antiochus tries to destroy God's people, to stop God's people from fulfilling their kingdom purpose in human history, after the Lord puts down that attack, and the Lord will always put down any attack that comes against us, whether it's from human or spiritual sources, the Lord will always be there for his people. Daniel 12, verse 3 concludes the whole argument and the book like this. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There's a wisdom that God wants to teach us, to turn people to righteousness, to turn people to the Lord. And then 12 verse 10 says, 12:9, 9 and 10. The Lord concludes all these visions because Daniel doesn't understand. The whole point of God giving you a vision, a dream, a prophetic revelation, teaching you in parables is so that you understand. But he doesn't understand. Now, the reason he can't understand is Jesus hasn't come yet. seal up the book. But when Jesus comes, they're going to see Jesus and everybody's going to understand. See, seeing Jesus makes everything else make sense. Seeing Jesus makes everything else make sense. So I encourage my church. I encourage those around the world that I teach. I always say, if you got a problem, it's real simple. Now, you could come to Pastor Oz and Oz can talk to you or go to one of the other pastors or leaders. They'll talk to you, pray you through. I'm definitely not saying don't do that. But when you are struggling to understand, Lord, help me to see you. Where are you in the midst of this? Because that's ultimately what God is doing. So 12:9 says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. The time of the end is the end of Israel's special status as the eschatological nation, replaced by Jesus, who becomes the symbol of all eschatology. Everything's in him. See, the end, there's going to be a final end to human history, but oftentimes when the Old Testament scriptures speak of the end, it's talking about when Jesus comes, because it's the end of Israel being the center of human history as the covenant people of God who alone worship and know the true God. Jesus becomes Israel. He's the center now. See, that's why no moral, principled, revelatory issue is the center of Christianity. Jesus is the center. A person is the center. And just as my wife is the most real human person to me in existence, and I can touch her, she can touch me, and I can feel her love for me, and I can express my love for her. Our God is a person, and you can touch him, and he can touch you, and you can feel, and you can love, and you can relate, and you can bless, and you can be strengthened by that relationship. What we need is to see Jesus. Go your way, Daniel. The words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. The book of Revelation says everything's unsealed because Jesus has come. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So Jesus is calling us to wisdom. So what was my point yesterday in sharing briefly some of the parts that I just shared in concluding here with this group? God is calling the church into wisdom right now. We do not understand. We don't understand because we're not looking for Jesus. We've replaced Jesus with so many other things. We replaced Jesus with an understanding of the last days. We replaced Jesus with make America great again. We've replaced Jesus with morality and culture wars and what's right and what's wrong. It doesn't mean those things aren't right and wrong, but that's not the center. That's not the basis of our connecting with God. Oh, we center it in good works, and we center it in how many people do we evangelize, and we center it with how many hours a week do we pray, how many hours a week do we study the Bible. None of those are the center. They're peripheral. They revolve around Jesus. The center is Jesus. That's why we don't understand, because we don't see Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying at the start of Matthew 13. How we become wise and how we understand as we learn to see Jesus. And he starts making sense of everything else. And he empowers us to do good, and he empowers us to discern between truth and falsehood, and he empowers us to be moral agents. But Jesus has to be first. So what this is suggesting is that God wants people who understand and who are wise. And those who are wise and those who understand will make understanding wise people out of other people too. That's what it says, go make disciples of all the nations. How do we get into wisdom? God puts us in Antiochus, Epiphanes kinds of situations. Just in our own life, We have Antiochus Epiphany situations in our own lives. We have some kind of figure or some kind of circumstance or some kind of perplexing issue that we're going through, struggling with finances, struggling with health, struggling with relationships. Those are Antiochus Epiphany situations. And what does the Lord say? Look for me. Press through. Don't let anything make you quit. Don't let nobody turn you around. Keep pressing forward. Keep enduring. That's what Wes was saying. Keep enduring. And God uses then these difficult situations to cause us to press into Jesus and become wise. See, you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth, Paul says. The worst things that happen to you in your life are just to get you to draw closer to Jesus. There is a method to his madness. Keep going. Keep moving forward. Endure. Persist. Trust. Cry out, "Where are you, Lord? I don't see you." And he'll say, "I'm here, son." "Ah, there you are, Lord." I'm a blithering fool when I don't see Jesus, and I'm completely fine when I do. It's simple. This is Christianity for idiots, okay? It's simple, guys. We're the idiots, and the Lord says, "That's okay. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, the Lord likened us to sheep. You understand sheep are not very intelligent. But what sheep are good at is they learn who the shepherd is, and they watch that shepherd, and they follow that shepherd, and they listen to that shepherd. Lord, I pray that you make us into good sheep, yes, Lord, wonderful sheep. And we're only good and wonderful sheep because you are a good and a wonderful shepherd. Yes, Lord. You love your sheep. I mean, Lord, you laid down your life for your sheep. Who would lay down their life for a sheep? Remember my story when Fitz, my dog, got attacked by the pit bull. I laid down my life for that dog, to save that dog from the pit bull. That was just a little Jesus moment I had. The Lord was like, "What you did for your dog, I do for my sheep, son." There was never a thought of it. I mean, I put my hand in the mouth of a pit bull to get my dog out of its mouth, and I didn't think twice. Jesus doesn't think twice. When we get in danger, when the wolf comes, the one who gives, who lays down his life for the sheep, he's right there. He's right there for us. Look for him. "Where are you, Lord?" And you'll find out he's right there with his hand in the mouth of the pit bull. He's right there with his hand in the mouth of the lion. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are such a good God. Be with your people, Lord. Help your people to understand and be wise. No situation that takes place is outside of your authority, your protection, your love, your purpose, and your desire. And, I mean, sometimes, Lord, you put us in difficult situations to build up those muscles. You know, building up those muscles, the heavier the weight, the more the resistance, the more the muscles are built. And sometimes we got to lift some heavy weights, and we got to lift, we got to face some great resistance, but we don't realize that the Lord's there behind us, kind of like, you know, he's lifting those weights with us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.